foreseeable future. We don't know how long it will be before we can meet again, but we trust and pray that the time will be short and that we shall be able to return to normal again. The evening sermon will be preached this afternoon here to an empty church building, except for Neil, who will record it, but it will be uploaded in time for 6:30 this evening to be heard on sermon audio. The same will happen for Thursday, God willing. It will be preached earlier in the day and be uploaded for 7:30 Thursday evening. And in this way, we trust that we can do as much as we can in normality, observing the Lord's Day at home and hearing God's word at the appointed times, and also Thursday evening, hearing the word and praying together remotely from home in that way. There is a letter that is for every one of you on the table at the back, and this outlines all the things that we're hoping to do in order to continue as normally as possible as a local church. So please do take your letter, and those who are not here, which is the majority, of course, they'll be delivered or posted. It's important that we pray very much for each other at this time, as we're deprived of the means of grace to a degree. But we know that we're not deprived of the Lord's presence with each one of us, and we can draw near to him, and we are around one common mercy seat. Regarding praying for each other, there is a WhatsApp prayer group that has been formed, and this enables us to send messages to each other, informing each other of items for prayer which we can use. If you are not on WhatsApp, it's very easy. You just need to download the WhatsApp app and then put your mobile phone number in to set it up. But you must send me a message on WhatsApp to the prayer group so that I can then add you to the prayer group. It's very important that you do that, so that you exist in my contacts list so I can add you. So please, if you could do that, and we welcome more to that group. I think there are about 21, 22 so far, and we hope the more the better. So let us commence our worship as we sing together from Psalm 46. In prayer. O Lord, we draw near to thee, the God of heaven, the living God, and we bow down before thee in our hearts in adoration and worship. Thou art supremely worthy. It is glory that is due unto thy name. We make thy name known in our praises, bear testimony to all that thou art, and also, dear Lord, our humble trust in thee. We thank thee that thou art not to us the unknown God, but our Father which art in heaven, and we have access unto thee through thy dear Son, and we rest on him and thank thee for that blood which cleanseth us from all sin, that has forever cancelled that condemnation that was upon us, the curse of the law, the everlasting hell that we deserved. We thank thee that hell's mouth is shut, heaven's door is open, and all the blessings of the everlasting covenant of grace flow to us through Christ. We thank thee for his perfect righteousness, wherein he has fulfilled the law, that perfect obedience which is counted ours as if we were as righteous as he in our standing and status. Lord, we worship and praise thee. We thank thee for blessed assurance, accepted in the Beloved, made nigh, having boldness to enter the Holiest. Draw near to us, Lord. Seal and confirm these things by thy Holy Spirit, and grant that we might know the good of them today, all the good of the gospel, the fullness of the blessing. We praise thee and thank thee for this Lord's day. And Lord, we come to thee in worship as always, much regretting that we cannot continue to do so in this present form for the weeks and months to come. And we ask thee, dear Lord, that thou wilt help us as a church. Keep us together and keep us with thee, we pray. And grant that the alternative means that are available we might use diligently and keep up the discipline of worship, even remotely, and yet still sincerely with thee. Bless the word of God to be heard on sermon audio and those who will have it on CDs. And we do pray, Lord, may thy word still bless us, and through the Holy Spirit may we be exercised and sanctified, comforted, quickened in the way, and kept week by week. Help us to pray for each other. Help us to communicate. And we do pray, Lord, bless these means. And we ask thee to keep all of us, that none of us, O Lord, may grow lax and forget the discipline, and that backsliding might not set in. We know this is a time fraught with danger. It can lead to the falling away of those perhaps not sincerely committed, not even thy true people. O Lord, graciously keep us. We pray that this period will not result in the weakening of any local church, but rather even the strengthening. And Lord, oh, that we could think that thy word could spread further than this virus, and the gospel will have free course and be glorified. May there be much more listening online by others, Lord, resorting to this. We pray that YouTube and all means of communication might be employed for the dissemination of thy word throughout the world. And we ask thee, Lord, for the nations and for our own country, that thou wilt speak by this coronavirus and its devastating effects. We beg of thee, O God, may there be a message in this from thee. And Lord, solemnize people's minds and hearts, deprived as they are now of all their pleasures and all the places they used to frequent that made up so much of life. We pray, O God, that thou wilt, with this time to think and be on their own more, we pray that thou wilt speak. And grant, O God, that thou wilt speak with a voice that wakes the dead, that saves sinners, that brings people to thy dear Son. O Lord, this is the mystery of thy will. We do not know why it is happening in the fullest sense, but we pray that thou wilt bring good out of it for the furtherance and the advance of thy kingdom, the honour and glory of thy name. Be with everyone at home today, Lord, that can't be with us, and bless them richly there. We pray for John Lowry, that thou wilt be a special comforter to him and uphold Sylvia and the family. Be with Trevor and Elsie in the home. Remember Alan Williams tomorrow as he has this surgery on his scalp, and may all go successfully. Be thou with us, Lord, in our goings out and comings in, If it please thee in mercy, keep us from infection or infecting others, and watch over us in thy love. Hear our prayer, dear Lord. Bless all like-minded local churches in all that they do, and have thy sovereign way. We give thee thanks for all things, for all thy mercies and thy blessings. Hear our prayer. Forgive us for all our latest sins. Cleanse our hearts. And bless us now through thy word and all over today. In Jesus' name and for thy glory. Amen. Now let us read from God's word. Two readings, the first from Leviticus chapter 10, and the second from Job chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 10, Job chapter 1. Leviticus 10, from the first verse. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Then Job chapter 1, reading from verse 18. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose, and rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground, and worshipped, and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. In these two readings, from Leviticus 10 and Job chapter 1, we have two of the most notable men in the Old Testament, Aaron and Job. These men have some things in common which we notice by way of introduction. Both were godly and gracious. Of Aaron, it is said in Psalm 106, verse 16, as we just sang, he is the saint of the Lord. And in Job chapter 1, God himself gives this testimony of his servant, not what others have said, which carries some weight, but what the Lord says, which is what really counts. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Job 1, verse 1. So both were godly and gracious. Both were priests. Aaron was the high priest of Israel, but Job was a priest as well, before the Jewish sacrificial system, which appointed men to the office of priesthood on behalf of Israel. The patriarchs were priests in their own households, the heads of the households, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Job, were priests. So you find Job chapter 1, verse 5, that Job offered burnt offerings on behalf of his sons and daughters. And thirdly, both were family men. Aaron had four sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Job had seven sons and three daughters. Fourthly, both experienced tragedies. Aaron here in Leviticus 10, losing two of his sons in one day. And Job, in chapter 1 of his book, losing seven sons in one day. Aaron lost two, Job lost seven. Fifthly, both reacted to the tragedy in a godly way. Leviticus 10 verse 3 tells us Aaron held his peace. And Job chapter 1 from verse 20, he arose, rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. If you compare the two men at this point, here is where they differ. Not in their God-honoring response to the tragedy, but the way they express that response. Aaron says nothing, although his silence speaks volumes. Job says the wonderful words we have just read at the end of chapter 1, in worship. We can learn important things from the example of these two men regarding the Lord's dealings with them and the Lord's dealings with us. So let us look together at Aaron's silence and Job's submission. First, Aaron's silence in verse 3 of Leviticus 10. And Aaron held his peace. Now the situation is that Nadab and Abihu, the two elder sons of Aaron, who are also priests, they offer strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not, verse 1. What this is not known for definite, but it certainly relates to the fire that they used. Verse 1, they took their censer or brass bowl and put fire therein and put incense thereon. The coals, the glowing coals from the altar, or at least should have been. And then the incense on the top, which created a cloud of sweet-smelling, fragrant smoke, which is a picture of prayer going up to God in the fragrant merits of Christ. But we read that it was strange fire that they used for this. Now, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 12 says that the priest would take the glowing coals, the burning coals, from the altar of sacrifice outside the tabernacle in the front court, where sacrifice had been offered. And it was an important symbol, because you can't pray apart from sacrifice. Our prayers are not acceptable to God apart from the sacrifice of Christ. This is the typology. But here it seems that Nadab and Abihu used common coals from somewhere else and used them to ignite the incense. And so it was a serious deviation from what God had prescribed. Remember, it says in verse 1, strange, foreign fire, which he, the Lord, commanded them not. In other words, that part of the worship was of their own devising, and they departed from what God had prescribed. And of course, it destroys the type, doesn't it? It mars the picture of Christ. The coals must be from the altar of sacrifice. Speaking of the cross, if it comes from elsewhere, it eliminates Christ. Gives the impression you can pray on your own, any old how, without the need of a mediator. And God will not tolerate any marring of the glory of his dear Son. And so it's ironic that the fire that they sinned against is the very element that God sends to consume them. And they die on the spot, fire being a symbol of the judgment of God. And we're reminded, dear friends, that the way we worship must be according to God's prescription. And that if we take anything away from it and replace it with something of our own, that is an offense to Almighty God. It's called in Colossians 2, verse 23, will worship. What we want, what we think. But you see, this is what is at stake. Verse 3. This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And that's what did not happen. And God judged these two men. And Aaron had nothing to say. He couldn't say anything because he could see the justice of it. Now, it was a temporal judgment. Fire from the Lord. They died before the Lord. Their bodies were dead. We believe their souls were saved. It was like what the Lord did at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, when the Christians there were abusing the Lord's Supper, and some slept, or rather some were sick, and many sleep. God had visited Christians with death for their offense at the Lord's Supper. And so, dear friends, we are reminded, aren't we, that the pattern and style of worship is not a secondary issue. We're almost weary, aren't we, with Christians telling us this. It's a matter of how we want to worship, what is best for us. But it doesn't matter how you do it, as long as it's happy and as long as it's fun and as long as we enjoy it and we have liberty. It is not at all like that. The regulative principle which we adhere to is simply saying that God must be worshipped according to the principles of his word. And here, see what God thinks of departure from that. God is the same, and God's word is the same, and God's worship in principle must be the same. And God must be very displeased with so much of worship, so-called, that is offered to him. It's a mercy he doesn't visit people more than he does with judgments like this. It shows his extra forbearance under the gospel, doesn't it? But because nothing is done from heaven, doesn't mean to say that heaven is not displeased. We must be very careful. But Aaron says nothing. He held his peace. He kept silent. Now, that is not a stoical silence, because when he does speak, verse 19, he speaks in terms of the things or such things have befallen me. He feels it as a father. This came upon him too. So it's not a sullen silence. It wasn't a stoical silence. And nor was it a sullen silence whereby he was suppressing complaint or protest that were rising up within him. No, he knows that God has done right. God has acted. God has spoken. And there's nothing for Aaron to say. It's a very godly response, isn't it? And so he accepts what God has done. And it must have been so hard. As a father, he could have wished it was him rather than his two boys. And there is nothing harder than this, to watch your own flesh and blood suffer. And yet, the glory of God comes first, doesn't it? He says nothing. Because God was not glorified by his son's actions as he should have been. God is now glorified in his judgment upon his sons. And he accepts that. It takes the Holy Spirit. It takes supreme grace to bow to that and accept it. But you see, the Lord Jesus says, "He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy to be my disciple." And at the end of the day, dear friends, the glory of God matters more than our sons, our daughters, our family, ourselves, anything. I will be glorified, either by grace or by justice. And we bow to that, don't we? It's a hard thing to say for a parent, but if God chooses not to save our son or our daughter, then to him be the glory. It must be. That is not what we seek or pray for or work for or long for or hope for. But if God chooses to leave them in their sins and pass them over in his distinguishing grace, we hold our peace. That's the last thing we want. But it's a humbling thing. What is our response to that? Sadly, how often it has been in local church life that if the pastor has had to reprove the son or daughter of a Christian parent, my, how the Christian parent has come to the defense of the son or daughter to protect them and to justify them, and to be so offended that the pastor dared to speak to their son or daughter when it was perfectly just and right. You see, that's all wrong, isn't it? I remember hearing the testimony of a godly man once, and he was pastor of a church, and then he retired, and the family stayed in the church. But the son went into sinning and was warned and reproved, and finally it came to the church members' meeting where they had the heavy-hearted task of removing him from membership because there was no repentance and the discipline had not been sanctified to him. And when it came to the vote, this father said, "My hand went up first." And that's Aaron here. And it's this acknowledgement that God in his glory matters more than any other thing. Aaron held his peace. Aaron's silence, it speaks to us, doesn't it? Let's look secondly at Job's submission. and coming over to the chapter in Job toward the end of the chapter 1. And here now, of course, it's a different matter. This is not outward judgment that is happening to Job. Job didn't know why these things had taken place upon his sons as well as his livestock. It was a mystery. All his livestock gone. All his seven sons died. In other words, possessions and most of his children. And what is his reaction? Verse 20. He fell down upon the ground and worshipped and wasn't silent, but what he did say was, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's remarkable. Tremendous submission to God under the heaviest of providences. Look at this. Adoring acknowledgement of God. Verse 20. Fell down upon the ground and worshipped. That says it all, doesn't it? There wasn't that straightening of his frame and that rebellion against God, and it was going down before him. Unlike Aaron, Job didn't know what this was for. There was this behind the scenes, wasn't there, in the earlier part of the chapter. We know, but Job didn't know. This challenge that Satan issued the Lord, when the Lord spoke approvingly of his servant to Satan, Satan said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? He's only fearing and worshipping you because you've blessed him on every side in temporal things, with possessions, material things, family and so on. But touch him now. Take these things away and he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord accepts the challenge, because this is slander against God, isn't it? This is giving the impression that Job is only worshipping God for what he can get out of God. But if God took everything away, then Job would turn against God and that would be the end of his piety. This is what Satan was hoping for. Incidentally, it's impossible for Satan to understand any godly person loving God for himself alone, because he is worthy. Satan can't understand that. Satan is the great mercenary, if there's any religion in him. But God accepts the challenge. Okay, then you do it. And he gives Satan limited permission to do these things. Livestock gone in one day. Seven sons die in one day. And look at his response. And Job worshipped. He didn't turn against God. Didn't reason, "God has taken away my nearest and dearest possessions and sons. What kind of a God is that to treat me in this way? That's the end of me. I'm going to..." No. Worshipped. And you see, he could entrust that. God could entrust that to his servant Job. Wasn't it a mark of esteem? He couldn't entrust that to everybody. Not that the devil would challenge like this over everybody. But Job, what a mark of esteem. And dear friends, if you are deeply tried and afflicted, it means that God thinks highly enough of you to bear that you might give him the more glory in this godly response. And he'll give you grace like he gave Job. And notice that Job at least knows this. He knows who has done this. In verse 21, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away." He says the Lord has done this. Now that's strange, isn't it? Because verses 10 and 11, sorry, verses 11 and 12, rather, Satan says, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath. But then verse 12, the Lord said, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and then these things happened. So the Lord gave Satan permission. So Satan sent the enemies that stole all Job's livestock. Satan sent this wind that blew down the house that buried those sons and killed them. And yet, what does Job say? The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, there's no contradiction here, of course, because it means simply that although Satan is the instrument having the permission, it's God who's behind it, and God is the actual doer of it. And Augustine says this: Job does not say the Lord gave and the devil took away, but the Lord hath taken away. And as Thomas Watson says, whosoever brings an affliction, it is God that sends it. So you see, you can trace it up to God. Even Satan having a limited instrumentality. But God is the author, even of our afflictions and our crosses and our losses. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. And dear friends, this is one reason why good Christians suffer. It's a clue to the mystery of it. It's for the vindication of God. Because Satan tries to make out that good Christians only love and serve God because God has blessed them with lots of good things in life. But if they're touched and taken away, then they won't anymore. And the fact that God gives us grace still to love him, still to trust him, to vindicate him, it's for God's glory, isn't it? That's one clue to it. It's that Satan might be shamed, that he might be seen to be the slanderer that he is, that he's lying and he's false when he claims that Christians are only into their religion for what they can get out of it from God. If they had nothing from God, they would still love him, still praise him, still trust him, still glorify him as he gives grace. So it shames Satan, and their religion is proved to be real. It's a wonderful thing when you see some Christians, and you do see some Christians, and some of us have suffered a little, many other Christians have suffered more, stripped of things. Devastating things happening. But through the tears, they see the Lord and they love him still. And they say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And doesn't that vindicate God? Doesn't that glorify God? It certainly does. Now, that's not to say that Job found it easy. And Matthew Henry makes the interesting point when it says in verse 20 here that Job arose and rent his mantle. He tore his top part and his outer garment, rent it. That in this culture, in the Bible, was often done in response to hearing blasphemy. You remember the high priest when Jesus was on trial? And Jesus said that he was the Son of Man and will be coming in the clouds of glory and so on. And the high priest tore his clothes and said, you've heard the blasphemy. And he used that as an excuse to have Christ condemned. It wasn't blasphemy in that case, of course. And so why is Job doing this? Matthew Henry suggests that maybe the devil, as well as outwardly, cruelly afflicting Job, was afflicting Job inwardly. and filling his mind with hard thoughts of God, rebellious thoughts, blasphemous thoughts, hateful thoughts of God, and that Job had to reject these. And he tore his outer garments, as it were, in response to what was blasphemous coming to his mind. And he didn't want to think like this at all. And if that is so, reminds us that the devil takes advantage of us at our most sensitive point, doesn't he? What a cruel thing to do. This poor man Job, with all this loss and grief and anguish, and then he comes and fills the poor man's mind with blasphemous, rebellious, hateful thoughts. This is suffering upon suffering, isn't it? But the devil is no gentleman. He attacks us when we are down, and he knows no mercy. But Job is given grace to resist and know where such thoughts come from. It's from the pit of hell. And often when we're most needy, troubled, distressed, suffering, then on top of that, horrible thoughts come. Terrible thoughts, hard thoughts of God, when we want the opposite, when we want to say like Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, know where these come from. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And keep to right and good thoughts, as Job was able to do. And so the Lord is given the right to do as he pleases. Notice verse 21. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. What he simply means is, in the words of 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. In other words, our life is but an arrival and a departure. An arrival at our birth, a departure at our death, and everything in between, God has given it to us. And that's why Job could say in chapter 2 and verse 10, when his wife turns on him and is no help to him, but exhorts him to curse God and die and end the suffering, what does he say to her? What shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil, meaning calamity? In all this did not Job sin with his lips? And so he sees it, you see. God has only taken away what he first gave to me. It was never absolutely mine. My livestock, my business, my farm, my sons, my family, all lent to me. And that's stewardship, isn't it? And so it's lent for a time. Every temporal blessing comes seasoned with the Lord's love. And every removal is seasoned with the same love. And so he comforts himself. They never were entirely mine anyway. Entrusted for a time. God has the right to give or remove as he pleases. Good when he gives, supremely good, nor less when he denies. Afflictions from his sovereign hand are blessings in disguise. So the Lord is worthy to be trusted in everything. Verse 21, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now that is the very opposite from what Satan said Job would say. He will curse thee to thy face. Far from it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And even when worse came, when Job's health was taken from him, and he sat down on an ash heap scraping himself with a potsherd to relieve himself from the agonizing boils. Still the same spirit. What grace was given him. How wonderful it is to directly contradict Satan, isn't it? Satan says one thing, and we do the other, thank God. He says we will sin, we will hold fast integrity by God's grace and honour God and please him. And so he is silenced and defeated. But the Lord is worthy to be trusted in everything. And then finally you see the Lord is his refuge now, as never before perhaps. In Job's submission, that is an impressive thing at the end of verse 20. And worshipped. That's the place for Job. And the only place for Job. At the Lord's feet. Down on his face. The ungodly will either fly at God when things like this happen, or fly from God when things like this happen. But the godly will fly to him. That's the proof of it, isn't it? I remember years ago visiting someone. It was the sister of one of our people in our previous church. Years ago this was. But she was ill in hospital, and so I said I would visit her. So I did. Now the sister was unconverted, so was the husband. So I turned up to the ward and said who I was. And there was his wife in bed. And as soon as the man, the husband, knew who I was, he made this outburst and he said, "Don't give me all that about the divine will and all that rubbish. What has my wife done to deserve this?" And you see, that's the spirit, isn't it, of the ungodly. But the spirit of the godly is to worship. And that's not burying one's head in the sand and pretending it's not happening and being naive. It's being able to confront the whole thing and know how real it is and feel it, humanly speaking, to the depths of one's being, and yet still to be overwhelmed by this sense that God is over all. God is in it. It is from God. It is for God. And he gives grace. Worship. And there's the great test. What do we do when things are at their worst imaginable? Where do we go when things are at their worst imaginable? What will be our resort during this time of coronavirus in these months to come? If, and we trust not, but if it touches us or one of our own, and even very seriously and alarmingly, what if worst is to come for us as a nation? All we can do is worship God. Look to him. Vindicate, justify him. Give him the glory. Pray to him. Do all that is right before him. Either way, Aaron with his silence, Job with his submission, put the two together. This is godliness. This gives God the glory. This defeats the devil. This exalts free grace. Makes our religion real and beautiful. And this is all that pleases God. May we have these things for the glory of his name. Amen.